This morning I'd like us to turn to Psalm number 9, the ninth psalm, as entitled to the chief musician upon Mithlaban, a psalm of David. And that phrase, Mithlaban, is one that kind of means the death of the sun, but the more folk have tried to make that apply to what's in the psalm, the more confused they get. It's probably just the name of a tune that the precentor was to use in order to sing this psalm, to put it to music. But it's a psalm of David, and in the Septuagint it's often joined with, or is joined with, Psalm 10. Psalm 9 and 10 are put together as one, and that forms an acrostic. Remember when we did Psalm 119, we discovered the acrostic with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But we're going to just read Psalm 9 this morning. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right in my cause, or my right cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial has perished before them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, for he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hagion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Amen. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. If you get nothing else out of the message from here on, get the title, Who's in Charge? Who's in charge? Like many psalms, it begins with a declaration based on a conclusion. And the rest of the psalm is building the case, filling in the blanks, helping us so that we can understand, well, how did David arrive at this position where he's saying, I will praise thee, O Lord. He says, I will also show forth thy marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praises to thy name, O thou most high. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. And if you want a bookend and you go to the end of the psalm, then we'll find the last two verses read like this. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So in his declaration of the conclusion that he has reached, he's drawn our attention to these facts. One of them is he has confidence in the name of the Most High. He's also got confidence in the throne of the Most High. And from that throne, the judgment of the Most High. And he contrasts those things he has confidence in with the smallness of men, even the smallness of nations of men. So could it be, and this is my thought, that David is really saying, this is what keeps me sane, that men, leaders, kings, rulers of nations, they're not as powerful as they think they are, because ultimately it's the Lord Most High who's in charge. That may be why he contrasts those who think they're in charge with the one who is in charge. So who's in charge? Well, is it David? When he looks at this psalm, or when we look at this psalm and we read through it, if that question was in our mind and we'd just been given the title, who's in charge? Is it David? Well, David goes from, as you know, being the young champion with the sling who goes out in front of all the armies of Israel and faces the giant called Goliath. He goes from being that young person to then being a favorite of Saul. He becomes a faithful general under Saul. But then Saul becomes jealous because he realizes that David's become very popular. And in his jealousy, he turns on David. And then David goes from that to being the rightful king of Israel, the king who, under God, has given many, many victories, victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Jebusites. All of these nations, David is successful and victorious in victory under God. He goes down in the Bible history as a warrior king, and of course it's for that reason that he's not allowed to build the holy temple of God in Jerusalem. And David could have easily felt, I'm in charge. He could also have looked at all his loyal supporters. You remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and how he wouldn't go home to be with his wife. He wanted to be with all the other soldiers who were lying in the street. That's faithfulness. We think of David's mighty men that we read of. Do you remember the occasion when David just said in a whim one day, oh, I'd love to drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. And what does his mighty men do? They go right through the enemy lines at great peril to themselves, just to get their king whom they love and whom they're loyal to, just to get him that drink from the well at Bethlehem. And there were the crowds in the streets. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. The dancing and the music and the celebration and the singing as he came back from battle after battle. David could have clapped himself in the back, couldn't he? He could have said, I'm in charge. But instead, what do we read in Psalm 9? The first couple of verses. He praises and thanks the Lord Most High. And he says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Really what that's saying is, I will recount and make known all your marvelous and wonderful deeds. He's not talking about his own deeds. He's talking about the Lord's deeds. And this is more than just an acknowledgement of God's part. It's an act of investigation as he looks over his past, like making an inventory. And he's thinking of all the times the Lord did something wonderful and marvelous in his life. There's a hymn that some of the older folks know very well. It kind of puts that into words. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. David is wanting to give the Lord all the glory. The Most High One is going to get all the glory. So that's not an attitude from somebody who thinks they're in charge. Sure, it's not. Then verses 9 and 10, David testifies there to the keeping power of the Most High. Times of trouble come. We know that all too well, don't we? If you're not going through trouble today, or if you hadn't trouble in your recent past, you're going to have trouble. That's a fact of life. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. And trouble comes even to mighty kings like David. There are many things in his life, as in our lives, over which we have no control. Things that might sweep us away because of the power and the impact and sometimes the suddenness of how they arrive on our doorstep. But David had one he could turn to for refuge and protection. He's still the same today, you know. Same God. One who was bigger than David, bigger than David's problems. One who could do what David couldn't do. One who's in charge. So if David testifies to that keeping power of God, it's obvious then that he certainly doesn't feel that he's in charge. Not only that, David prays for himself to the Most High God, verses 13 and 14. It's a prayer for help. David, in his prayer, realized that he couldn't claw his own way back from the jaws of death. He couldn't add 5 seconds to his life. But when the Lord saved him over and over and over again and preserved him, it could only be God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, he said. These are not the words of someone who thinks they're in charge. And he also prays to God regarding the nations around about him. In verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord. Do something. These nations who think that they're in charge, Lord, show them otherwise. God may have given him a particular gift in military leadership, but when it comes to praying to God for help and praying to God for the nations that would come against him, or praying to God just for the nations of the world, he prays to God. So who's in charge? Well, it's certainly not David. Is it the heathen, as we find it in a couple of verses here, verse 9 and verse 15 in our psalm? Well, that's really just a reference to nations. Nations other than Israel. Verse 5, thou hast rebuked those nations. Verse 15, those nations are sunk into the pit that they made, the net which they had has taken their own foot, cat has tripped them up instead. So what we're having here before us are nations with plans. Nations of our world think they've plans, don't they? And whenever we look at their plans, they're shambles, aren't they? Over and over and over again, the nations of our world are shambles. But they also have very devious plans. Because sometimes they're shambles, but they have good intentions. But here are nations who are setting traps. I'm sure you remember the story in the book of Esther about how Haman built a gallows for the old godly Jew Mordecai. Haman ended up on the gallows himself. He had set a trap, but he ended up in it. You think about the decrees that were made during the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Oh, these decrees of the Medes and Persians, they cannot be altered. The deception that was used to trap God's people. Tell me this, are we living in an age where the nations, that even the nation we're in, is using deception to trap God's people? Do you know that there, once these sermons go online, they're scanned, and all it takes for me to say the wrong thing and that'll be flagged up? That's the world we're living in, friends. Do you realize that? When I upload a YouTube video of the sermon, if there's a song or even the line of a song quoted, it'll come up to say there's a copyright issue. Do you know that? This is the world we're living in. Deceptions, traps, nets for God's people. And there never was a time when God's people were more prayerless. Oh, prayer meetings should be packed. But here's the good news. And this is what keeps me sane. I know who's really in charge. They have certainly a real sway in our world, but let me tell them, they're not in charge. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. That's it. Behold, he taketh up the isles, this is God, as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. This is the God who has seen nations come and go. But his name still lives on and will live on forever. So who's in charge? David? No. Who's in charge? The heathen, the nations? No. Is it the wicked? And that's a reference there, of course, still to nations, but it's those who are notoriously abominable in their wicked deeds. Like the Assyrians. We looked at that in relation to the prophets of Nineveh. Ruthless, evil, heartless nation. But here's what we read in verse 17 of Psalm 9. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. That forgetting God is to turn away from God, to put God out of your mind, really. Sadly, again, are we not in a nation that has increasingly decided to deliberately put God out of their mind. Put God out of all civic things. And would put God even out of our schools. There are plenty of wicked nations around us today. You only have to say the word Taliban. Wicked regimes. And some of them are doing what they're doing in the name of their God. But sadly, as is our case, there are many democracies where God isn't just being put out of mind. They're legislating for things that are an abomination to our God. And legislating against that which pleases God. But let's ask the question, who's in charge? It's not David. It's not the nations, whether they're wicked or otherwise. Is it David's enemies? Now, that could mean, of course, the nations who in particular came against him. It could also mean personalities who came against him, the likes of Saul and the likes of Absalom, others. He had many assassins after him. Now, we might have many things against us, but I don't think there's too many in here who can say at this minute in time, you're afraid to walk out that door, that there'll be somebody with the sight of a gun on you. But that was what David faced. He had those whose arrows were drawn against him constantly. But David could say this, verse 3, my enemies are turned back. So they were on a course, but they've been diverted from that course. Do you know, it'll only be eternity that will reveal to us. That's if God is going to do this. We don't know. But this is my imagination, that when we get to glory, we'll see all the things that might have happened but didn't happen. Every day we get behind the wheel of a car, we never think too much about how dangerous that is. Because it doesn't take us to do anything wrong, although there's quite a few of us, plenty to be ashamed of in our driving. But all it takes is for one thing, a branch of a tree to fall down, an animal to run out. Your world's changed. Do you know the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him? We have no idea. We mightn't know until we're in glory the hundreds of times we could have been dispatched from this planet except for the fact that God intervened and God had a plan for us. The enemies were turned back. How many times has something not happened in a spiritual realm that we cannot see? Where God has done something and turned it. Look at the life of Job. The devil would have taken Job's life. God said, well, you can give him this, you can give him that, but you can't take his life. There are oppressors, verse 9, that oppress, verse 12. There are murderers who shed blood, verse 13. There are troublers who trouble. And, of course, in verse 15, trap setters who set traps. All of these human devices are methods of generating fear and bringing people through their tactics under their control. David's describing those who think they're in charge. But he contrasts all of them with he who is in charge. Verse 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Verse 12, the Lord avenges blood. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment that he executeth. Verse 19, arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. I want you to keep a note of the many times in this psalm the word judgment is used. So even David's enemies aren't in charge. The Lord is in charge. And although his authority may be challenged on earth by mortal men and women, the Most High will have the final word. To make this point, David keeps referring to the theme or subject of judgment. The judgment of the Lord. And it's not just the last judgment he has in mind. It's quite a subject as we go through the Word of God. Here in the UK, we have a criminal justice system. You have magistrates' courts and crown courts and high courts, the courts of appeal, the Supreme Court, so on. Apart from that, there are also tribunals and inquiries and inquests. And the aim of them all is justice. Is to discover the truth, to be able to say this is what happened, to get that right verdict. But not only that, but to also dole out or deal out the right punishment. Although we have that system, why are so many, or do so many people have so little faith in it? It's because human judges can get it wrong. We live in a world where there's lying, there's corruption, there's political cover-ups, there's lack of evidence, there's unreliable evidence, there's unreliable witnesses. And many cases that have been brought to court, sadly, collapse. But we have one who's in charge, who's the perfect judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If somebody criticizes you for preaching judgment, and there are plenty of churches who would be horrified if I went to preach in them and mention judgment, we'd never be back. But judgment is a huge subject in the Word of God from beginning to end. There are many judgments and many ways to judge. But when the Lord is the judge, there are never any miscarriages of justice. He doesn't judge in a reckless way. He cannot be unhinged by the provocation of man or influenced by men. Only God can be said to execute judgment in righteousness. He's known by the judgment he executeth. David seems to find solace in the fact that all his adversaries, with all their mean actions that they have thrown at them, that hasn't gone unnoticed by the Most High, the judge of all the earth. And he can come before that same God with complete confidence that God is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. And therefore God is the most reliable witness ever. over the last 20 months or so, many in our land have been held in the grip of fear. Fear of contracting the virus. Fear of spreading the virus. Fear of becoming hospitalized for any reason in an environment where the virus is most rampant. Fear of not being able to be with loved ones as they pass. And then, if that's not the fear that has gripped some, then on the other side, many have a fear of the direction the government's going in. Many have a fear of speaking out about inconsistencies in the so-called science. Many have a fear of authoritarianism creeping in. Many have a fear of the irreversible damage being done to society because of poor policy. And many have a fear of the consequences of unprecedented national debt being felt for decades to come. And as time goes by, any or all of these fears can lead to despair. And then there's the political turmoil that has been caused, the political turmoil that will yet be caused, and the growing unrest that's bubbling beneath the surface in country after country after country around our world. And I'll use the words of Paul in Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? But we haven't seen anything yet, folks. If you're here today and you're not saved, can I say something? Things are going to get worse. You may have heard of a future period described by Jesus as a time of great tribulation, both in Matthew 24 and 21 and Matthew 24 and 29. Now, if we believe that it's getting ever nearer, then it's inevitable, isn't it, that the stage is going to have to be set in the build-up to that. And it would have to be done in the years immediately preceding that. Because whenever the man of sin, the Antichrist, appears on the scene, according to the symbolism of the first seal in Revelation 7, where he is pictured as somebody coming in peace on a white horse. According to that symbolism, he's going to come and he's going to be accepted, he's going to be taken in and loved and embraced by those who are here on the world at that time. He's going to be loved by them. Why? Because he's going to sort out the mess this world is in. So therefore, the world has to be getting into an increasingly worse mess in the build-up to that. Doesn't that make sense? This figure will be endeared to a broken, senseless, purposeless world. And we're heading that way. Whether what we're going through at the minute is just another worldwide mess, or whether we are, as I've just suggested and as I believe, whether we are feeling the beginning of the birth pangs of prophetic events, one thing's for sure certain, we need an anchor for our souls, don't we? Well, here's a bit of encouragement for us today. I know who's in charge. And David progresses that idea of judgment. They're not going to get away with it. God still has a day when he will meet the nations, meet the wicked head on, and they will not escape. When it comes to the subject of judgment, of course, there's judgment in our lives, which is present and future. Present judgment is whenever the Lord sometimes has to come in and chasten us, has to correct us as a father corrects his child. So that's a present judgment. And the Lord does allow things to happen in our lives because we have forgotten him. We have got worked up as if he wasn't there. And he chastens us. But then, of course, one day we will stand before, according to Romans 14, the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat. That's Christians, that's believers. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then 1 Corinthians 3, we get an idea of what's going to happen. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. So our motives, our actions, our reactions will all be judged and tested at the judgment seat of Christ. And only those things which stand the refiner's fire will result in reward. 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 puts it this way. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it mightn't seem like a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But then as well as that there, there's the judgment of the ungodly, as you can see I'm flicking over a lot of pages here. Like the judgment of the believer, the judgment of the ungodly has a present and earthly aspect, but it also has a future eternal aspect. David has seen some of his enemies turn back. God has judged them. He has halted them in their progress. He has turned them from whatever they were going to do that would be harmful to David or the people of God. That happened on earth. That happened in time. Verses 5 and 6 again refer to the present earthly judgment of the ungodly. Their national humiliation, the annihilation of their name from memory. And as we've mentioned, look at how many nations have come and gone, and nation has risen up against nation, and God has used them, the one to rebuke the other and so on. And they have to be hooked out of the sand now to find who they were. There will also be a time during that period of tribulation on earth when the nations will be judged here under God. But that's nothing compared to the final judgment, when all those nations who are made up of individuals will individually stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And here's the thing I plead with you today, if you're hearing, you're not saved. We could say, oh, they all deserve that. But if you've rejected Jesus, then so do you. In fact, everybody in here deserves judgment. We all deserve hell, but it's only the mercy of God that there's some of us saved. And I'm glad I will not appear at the great white throne. I'm glad my name is written in heaven. And your name can be written in heaven today. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit that he would send. You know, the Lord has done everything to get us saved and to avoid judgment. Because not only has he come and has he died and has he given us the way, and he is the way, but also he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. John 16, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We have someone in this very meeting this morning at work pleading with you to trust in Jesus. What are you going to say at the great white throne? But if you trust Jesus today, this is what you'll be able to say along with Paul in Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who's in charge? Well, it's not you and me or David. And it's not the nations, although they might think it and they can do a lot of damage. It's the Most High. Several times in our reading we emphasized, as we read through it there, the name of the Most High. Verse 12, we'll sing praise to thy name. They that know thy name, verses 9 and 10. One day the names of all nations will be a distant memory, but not the name of the Most High. Who's in charge? The Most High. Take courage today. Look up. Pray to him. Seek refuge in him as David did, because he's still in charge today. Father, we are so glad that we can come to one who knows the end from the beginning. And also we come to one whose power is unlimited. We come to one who can intervene and has intervened. Lord, help us to rise from this place today and to trace your hand of blessing, to praise you for all the things you have already done for us. And Lord, even as we come later to sit around your table this evening, may we come with full hearts to praise you for what you've done at the cross for us. And the fact that Jesus took the judgment that we might never face it. Lord, what a salvation. Father, we do again say, arise, Lord. Speak to the nations. Remind them that they're only men for Jesus' sake. Amen.